Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 17. And let's stand together. And we're going to read this text of scripture that is, you know, I know some of you might be nervous that we're looking at this many verses this morning and wondering, will we ever, you know, are we going to be able to make it to lunch? You're Americans, you're overfed, you'll be fine. Pick this up with me, Luke chapter 17, beginning verse 20. These are vitally important words. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, that's Jesus, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, my heart is in complete agreement with the prayer of my son in that these words that we are about to consider this morning are of utmost importance. They're more important than anything else that we're going to consider this week. The truth of your word eclipses the value of everything else in this world. And I pray, Lord, that we would approach your truth in that way this morning. Father, these are your very words. They're the words that are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to some who understood and to some who are blind to their worth. And I pray, Lord God, that in this place today, you would find people with a heart and a will to understand your word. I'm asking you, Lord God, to empower me by your Holy Spirit to preach your word faithfully, to preach it unapologetically, to preach it unashamedly, and to preach it directly. Lord, I pray that you would take your word this morning and that you would plant it deeply within our hearts and within our souls. That, Father, the truth, the sword of your word, we would not be able to escape it today. But that every single one of us would have to reckon with what we hear. We live in a world, Lord God, that loves to determine what is true according to polls and popular opinion. And it's foolishness. Because the only real truth is what you have revealed to us from heaven in your holy word. So I pray, Lord God, we would treasure it. And I pray that we would love this word and delight in this word as we ought to. That we would desire it like we should. Amen. Because this word speaks to us of your glory, and it reveals to us the matchless majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that we would be wise enough to hear these words in the way that we ought. Please come and move in our midst. Lord, I know that unless you illuminate your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, we won't understand it. So I pray that you would illuminate your word. I pray that you would teach us and you would train us according to your scripture today, that we would be amazed and in awe, and that we would think deeply about how these words affect our own lives. To you be all glory and all honor, because you certainly are worthy of it. You are worthy of the worship of every single creature, and especially of those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Receive from us the worship you deserve as we respond to your word today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, I don't know about you all. Well, yeah, I kind of do. These days, I'm not sure that a day goes by that I don't think about the coming kingdom of God. And I've heard some of you express the exact same sentiment, that because of the world that we live in, there's not a day that passes that I do not long for Christ to return, that I do not long to see God revealed in all of his splendor and for what is so wrong to be made right. I'm longing for that. You know, we live in this culture that is so degraded. I mean, I want you to think about this week. Have you seen this? That Nike now, the bastion, of course, of American conscience, is coming out with Satan shoes. Have you seen this? This special line, 666 pairs of Satan shoes that are going to go on sale, that are complete with, you know, a drop of human blood in every soul. What in the world is wrong with us? I mean, seriously. You look at our government, the rampant sinfulness of our society, the way that all sorts of perversion and delusion are celebrated and accorded special rights, the horrific crimes that we see every single day, especially the crimes against children. I don't know that there's ever been another nation on the planet that has violated its children like ours. It's disgusting. Abortion and child trafficking and slavery and sexual exploitation. The foolishness of our society to decriminalize criminal offenses and criminalize basic freedoms. Even free thought. The wholesale destruction and undermining of common morality that was once based upon God's righteous decrees. Our seeming inability to arrest this downward spiral of our society. The death, the decay around us. And the answers for it. Like, really, have you considered the answers? I saw just this week how Baltimore now has decided that prostitution and drug possession are no longer, you know, prosecutable offenses in the city. Are you kidding? We look at all of this, and I don't know about you, but it makes me long, makes me pine for the day that the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed in all of his transcendent majesty. I long for righteousness, for a place where God reigns supreme and rebellion against his goodness and his grace is nowhere to be found. A kingdom of peace and joy and love and eternal satisfaction, a place where the Lord is worshiped as he deserves, and where, you know, glad obedience to his will is swift and it's complete. How often have you found yourself saying to yourself or to somebody else, man, I am ready for Jesus to come back? And that's why I'm so thankful for the text that we have this morning. I'm thankful for this passage that we're looking at today, because these words from the Lord Jesus Christ speak clearly. And they orient our minds and they orient our hearts towards the truth that matters most. They're serious words. They carry serious consequences, and they are not to be lightly regarded. These words that we're looking at this morning, they don't just come out of nowhere. They don't just, you know, they don't just emerge from a vacuum. The Pharisees are asking a question. They want to know, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And the Lord's response to them is, the Lord's kingdom is already here if you have eyes to see it. But then it progresses to the Lord teaching his disciples that this kingdom, though it is present in him right now, and it's present right now in the hearts of those who believe, it is yet to be revealed in all of its splendor and in all of its majesty. That day is yet to come. But believe me, it's coming. It's a profound text. And it's got much to teach us. So I want to get started, and I want to begin with a sincere question and a very simple answer. Look at it in verses 20 and 21. Again, at these words that Luke records for us. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And you may have noticed I called this a sincere question, right? I believe this is a sincere question. I really do believe that. These Pharisees that asked this question, they remain nameless. We don't know who they are. But I don't get the sense that these Pharisees were like the other Pharisees that we see so much of. I don't get the sense that they were trying to trip the Lord Jesus Christ up. I don't get the sense that they were trying to seek an occasion of offense against him. I think they're coming to him very much in the spirit of another Pharisee, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. Remember him? He came to Jesus at night. And he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And I think these Pharisees are coming in this exact same way. They're coming with an earnest and an honest question. Tell us about the kingdom. We see all these things that you do, but we're not putting it all together. When is the kingdom going to come? You got to remember, and this is important, that the general Jewish belief was that the kingdom of God was going to come with a bang. It was going to come with a trumpet and with fanfare. The Messiah would establish his kingdom by this open force and display of power. They imagined a political and a military conquest. They expected the destruction of Israel's political adversaries, the reestablishment of David's throne in Jerusalem. They expected a holy war against Rome and all the other nations, and then the ushering in of a glorious new age of Israel's dominance over everyone. They were expecting a physical kingdom. And they were expecting to be able to point to some movement or some specific political uprising or some specific thing that was going on somewhere and say, there's the kingdom of God. It's coming. There's the kingdom of God. Get ready. That's what they expected to be able to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ had come preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? We read that throughout Luke. But they weren't seeing it. There was no sign that he was going to upend Roman rule. There was no sign that he was going to do what they expected him to do. They just weren't seeing what they expected. So when they ask when the kingdom of God would come, the Lord tells them plainly, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There." He's saying, you know, you guys are so used to these earthly physical signs. The kingdom is not going to come like that. The kingdom of God in this earth is not going to come in the way that you think, not according to their common conception, not in a way that can be readily observed by all people. Now, at this point, I want to make sure we understand something, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's speaking of his kingdom, at least here, he's referring to the initial coming of the kingdom, the establishment of his kingdom in this fallen world. He's talking about God's reign over the hearts of his people. Okay? That's what he's speaking about here. He's not talking about his second coming to reign in majesty and in glory, which he's going to tell his disciples about a little bit later. It's going to be unmistakable and impossible to miss. No, what the Lord is speaking of is the kingdom of God in this world. The kingdom of God in this fallen world. He's speaking of his reign in the hearts of his people. His reign over those who have eyes to see and hearts to believe in him. A people that have been redeemed by the grace of God through faith in Christ, sacrificial death and resurrection from the dead. A people who have been redeemed from this present evil age to give full allegiance to him as Lord and as King, and who look with expectant hearts to the day when Christ's reign over the universe will be fully displayed and be absolutely complete. The initial coming of the kingdom in the way that our Lord is describing it here is in the same manner that he described earlier in the Gospel of Luke when he said, this is Luke 13 verse 19, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. His point is this, the kingdom grows slowly. The kingdom grows without pomp and circumstance. The kingdom grows without fanfare, and it's established in and through God's people as the gospel is proclaimed and it is believed, right? Listen, I want you to think about this for a second, beloved. I want you to think for a second, how did the kingdom of God come to you? Or how did you come to the kingdom of God? Think about it. How did it happen? How did the kingdom of God come to you? Now the kingdom of God comes to you? It comes to you when you're born again by the Holy Spirit, right? Right? Did not Jesus say to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, right? You must be born again. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about that loving, that gracious work of the Holy Spirit to change your heart, right? To give you a heart of flesh and to take away your heart of stone. To open the eyes of your heart to see what before you could not see and to believe what you could not before believe. That Jesus Christ is the Holy Son of God who's been sent to save you from your sins, the mighty God and the King of Kings, right? The kingdom of God is established in you when you gladly submit to the reign of the King over you. You confess Jesus as Lord, and then you regard Him as such. You bow to Him. You serve Him. You obey Him. You give Him your complete allegiance. You surrender your rights, and you cleave to Him, and you worship Him, right? The kingdom comes when you realize that God's kingdom is headed for a glorious consummation. And the focus of your life is to live in light of that day to come. That's how the kingdom of God comes to you in this age, in this fallen world, in this world that does not honor or love or worship Christ. As a citizen of the kingdom, by the grace of God to you, you know what others do not know, that Jesus truly is the King of glory, and one day everyone will see, even though they do not know yet. And you live like it, right? Right? I hope there are none of you sitting here going, that's the kingdom of God? I didn't know that's what that was. Who are claiming to be Christians. Are you hearing me? Like, this is what it looks like. This is it. You recognize what other people don't see. What the Pharisees were blind to comprehend. They were asking about a kingdom, when it would come, where it would be found. The king was standing right in their midst. In fact, the Lord says to them, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. You're asking when the kingdom is going to come. And I'm standing right here, and I'm the king. And where the king is where the kingdom is. And the kingdom is now, and the time to enter it is now. They're in the very presence of the king. The kingdom was in the midst of them, but they refused to see it. How terrible that blindness, isn't it? It's not that the evidence was lacking. I want to make sure we understand that. It's not like the evidence of Christ's kingship was lacking because it wasn't. The kingdom, beloved, was present every time the Lord Jesus Christ opened up his mouth to preach and to teach the truth of God with authority and with command that was not of this earth. Right? It was present in his power to heal people of incurable diseases. Yet the kingdom was present in his power to cast out demons and raise the dead and command the wind and the waves. In fact, after he delivered a mute and a demon-possessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, Luke 11:20, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, right? God was reigning over creation, reigning over Satan, reigning over death and disease through Jesus of Nazareth, but they could not see it. They refused to recognize that here was the kingdom of God. Here was the kingdom of God right in front of them, incarnate in what they perceived to be a carpenter's son and not the Son of God. You know, Jesus might have been dressed in peasant garb, but that could not hide his divine royalty. And unless they bowed before him in faith and allegiance, they would forfeit the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. The evidence wasn't lacking. It just wasn't what they wanted. And they were willingly blind to the truth. Their expectations of God's king and of his kingdom were so earthly. They were so secular. They were so materialistic and so short-sighted. They could not see the truth that was staring them in the face. And you know, there are a lot of people in our own day who are the exact same way, aren't they? Aren't they? They refuse to see the evidence that's before their faces. They refuse to take stock of the testimony that is unmistakable to those whose eyes have been opened. They establish their own criteria. They establish their own demands that must be fulfilled in order for them to believe in Christ and surrender their lives to Him. And when Christ doesn't condescend to do what they command, they justify themselves in rejecting Him, right? That is the ultimate stupidity. To think that somehow Christ is under obligation to do more than he's already done. What do you do? How can we open blinded eyes? Apostle Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel's veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What do we do in the face of a society that is blind? You know what we do? We pity them. We preach the gospel to them and we pray for them. We pray for God to open the eyes of those who do not yet see the truth so that they might enter the kingdom while there still is time. That's what we do. And we give thanks to the God. We give thanks to God that according to His will, the Holy Spirit has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because we didn't deserve it. Right? Having answered the question of the Pharisees, where is the kingdom? The kingdom's in the midst of you. The Lord is not yet done. I want you to notice what he does. He goes immediately from dealing with this confusion, this misunderstanding that is on the part of the Pharisees, to immediately teach some transcendently important truth to his disciples. He immediately turns to his disciples. He immediately turns to them in order to prepare them for what is yet to come. He begins by describing the immediate future that they would be facing. Look at it. Verses 22 through 24 first. Luke says, and he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Now, what's the Lord Jesus Christ doing here? What is the Lord doing right now? Well, he knows that just as the Pharisees misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God, so too his disciples needed to be instructed in the truth. Because they were also looking for an immediate kingdom. And the issue for the disciples was not a matter of trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did. The issue for them was a matter of understanding the difference between the now and the coming kingdom. Right? Now was not the time when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? That was yet to come. And though they didn't understand it all yet, Here's what was going to happen for the disciples. They were going to find themselves preaching the gospel in a hostile and in a sin-filled world. They were going to find themselves preaching to an often indifferent crowd. They were going to find themselves in the midst of hard going, remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel unashamedly would be difficult. They would find themselves longing for better days. Who doesn't, right? They would find themselves looking back to the time when they walked with the Lord Jesus Christ and they heard His unmistakable voice and they saw His incredible miracles and they testified to His glory as the only one from the Father full of grace and truth, right? They were going to be looking back to those days. They were going to be looking forward for His return. And during that time of difficulty and trial, the time that we're in right now, right, they would find themselves hearing reports. Reports of false Christs and false messiahs everywhere. In fact, can I tell you what? In the days following the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension, there was a veritable explosion of false messiahs in Israel, just as there are today. And it would be very tempting to do what? To go out and find those false messiahs, to attach yourself to them, to put your hope in them in order to find some, you know, relief from the situation that you were in, right? Right? That's the idea. To be drawn to these false Christs and drawn away from the faithfulness to the one true Lord and King. And it wasn't just for the disciples. It would be for us too. Listen, think of the false Christ that we have in our own day. You know what I'm talking about? We've got a ton of false Christs in our day. And I'm not just talking about the weirdos like David Koresh and, you know, what's the dude that went down to Guyana? What was his name? Jim Jones? Yeah. Like, I'm not just talking about those kinds of people. I don't mean that. There are all kinds of false Christs, all kinds of false saviors and false messiahs in our world that seek to tempt us and pull us away. They are everywhere, right? Government leaders. Government leaders put on this air of being the savior of everything, right? It's a joke. Ronald Reagan once said, the most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Now look, I'm not sure he's correct, but I understand the sentiment. I get it, right? What has the government ever taken up to do that they've done well? Really? Better than the private sector? Anything? No. They haven't. But it's not just that. There are the religious leaders and the spiritual charlatans who magnify themselves and promote themselves above the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about Stephen Furtick, who seemingly is able to read himself into every single text that talks about Jesus. I've never seen anything like it. The guy that acts out stomping the head of the serpent, bro, that was Christ. You blasphemous mocker. I think about people like Bill Gates. Who gave Bill Gates the right to mess with our atmosphere? Honestly, like, who gave, Bill Gates is not a college graduate. He stole what he's used to get, you know, wealthy. He's not a doctor. He's not a scientist. He's just a rich guy with crazy ideas. But people flock to him. Anthony Fauci. Come on, man. Really? Science. How about this one? Personal security. We can make you safe if you just give up your privacy and you give up your God-given rights. After all, Big Brother will protect you. Money becomes a god. Therapy becomes a god. Education, social reform, medicine, vaccines. Think about this. You're supposed to go get a vaccine, but if you get the vaccine, you still have to wear your mask. And you still have to social distance. So why did you get the vaccine again? Really, I'm not kidding. Why do we do that? You mean we don't get freedom yet? No, but maybe if you do, we'll allow a few of you to get together on July 4th and celebrate Independence Day. We're celebrating Independence Day with a bunch of people in my backyard with no masks. Come arrest us. I mean, really, it's ridiculous. But we buy into this garbage. All these false Christs, they promise what they can't deliver. They promise a quick fix that is no fix at all. Do you see it? Beloved, Jesus is clear. There's no other Christ. There's no other Messiah. There's no eternal kingdom. There is no other king except Him. And when Christ comes to establish His kingdom, listen, in all of His glory and all of His majesty, when He comes in all transcendent power, in all of His risen supremacy, in all of His sovereign splendor, you're not going to have to go looking for Him. Oh, look, He's here. Oh, look, He's there. Oh, no, and you'll know. You won't need some talking head on TV to say, hey, reports out of blah, 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 we think Jesus is on His way. Wrong. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. Jesus Christ will be unmistakably, instantaneously, universally revealed in all of His supreme glory. You won't have to wonder when the King comes back. That's how the kingdom will come. With the triumphant and the glorious return of the Son of Man. Jesus said His second coming will strike like a bolt of lightning. It'll be sudden in appearance, obvious in its shining brightness, and powerful in its mighty display of the glory of God. The issue was the disciples wanted that right now. Let's have the kingdom now, right? But, Jesus said, verse 25, first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You want the kingdom right now. But there's no eternal crown without the cross. Look, Christ could not be king without a kingdom, right? And there is no kingdom without citizens of that kingdom, right? And there could be no citizens of that kingdom without atonement for our sins, right? And there could be no atonement for our sins without Christ's sufferings. You following me? The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but He came to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. The wrath of God against our lawlessness and our sin can only be propitiated by the death of God the Son. So He must suffer many things. He must, if there is to be a kingdom at all. His kingdom couldn't come without the sufferings that would lead Him to the cross. Without the cross of Jesus and without our faith in Him and everything that He's done for us, bearing our punishment and the wrath that we deserve, the second coming of Christ would be bad news for everyone. The suffering's got to come first. The Lord came once in the humiliation of His earthly suffering to save for Himself a people from the slavery of sin. He's going to come again. And the exaltation of His royal glory to complete the salvation of His people and to judge the world with sudden and inescapable judgment. So we got to be ready. And we need to be awaiting His appearing with prepared hearts. Having reminded His disciples of the cross, what you see, the Lord then turns to describing the day of His coming. And it is arresting. He tells His disciples, verses 26 through 30, look at it. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You're looking for the kingdom. Let me tell you what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes. You want to know when the kingdom's going to be inaugurated or fully, completely, you know, come to its fruition. You want to know when that's going to be. Well, let me tell you what's going to be like in the day when the kingdom does come to its fruition. And He uses the days of Noah and of Lot as an example of what it's going to be like when He's revealed. And when we think about the days of Noah, what's the first thing we think of? We think of the what? The flood. We think of the flood that was the result of the rampant sin that preceded it, right? Over in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we read some of the most chilling words ever. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and here it is, that the every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He said it again. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. That doesn't leave any room there, does it? No wiggle room much, right? We know that God rained judgment on Sodom in the days of Lot. Why? Because of the outcry against Sodom that was great, and their sin was very grave. The sins of Sodom were infamous. Injustice, immorality, flagrant heterosexual sin, but especially homosexual sin. So much so that the city's name, Sodom, has come to be synonymous with homosexuality, right? Now, all those things are true. But I want you to take note that this is not at all what the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes. Isn't that interesting? It's not sinfulness that he emphasizes. Open, rampant wickedness. It's indifference. Do you see that? It's indifference. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about eating and drinking, marrying and being given and married, buying and selling, planting and building. None of those things are inherently bad, are they? Are they? They're not. It's not a trick question. They're not bad. Right? I mean, all of those things, listen, they've been quite essential from the days of Adam until now. The problem arises when this is what men and women do exclusively. When it is the source of one's meaning and significance. When that's your life, that's all it is. Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, buying, selling, planting, and building. When that's all there is to your life, that's when it's the problem. There's no mention, is there, of worship in Noah's time? Do we read about the worship of God in Noah's time? No. No one listened to Noah's preaching at all except to mock him. There's no account of a church in Sodom, no seeking of God at all. No one was heeding God's word or doing it. They were all living to serve and to please themselves, to glorify and to enjoy themselves, to satisfy their fleshly desires. They lived as if God didn't exist. Their entire lives were wrapped up in this world. They were wrapped up in temporal pleasure, in grasping for everything that they could get. They were living as if this wasn't God's world. As if they were not created by Him. As if they were not sustained by Him. And as if they were not accountable to Him. They just went on with life as if judgment would never come, utterly indifferent to God. They live lives entirely ignorant of God and of His Word. And they were overtaken in a moment when judgment fell upon them. And Jesus says, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's what it's going to be like. People are just going to be indifferent. But He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. We need to see what this is. But I want to make sure we see this. This warning is not spoken to the Pharisees, is it? Is it? It's not spoken to those who are spiritually indifferent. This warning is spoken to his disciples. To us. When the Lord Jesus Christ pictures this man on the housetop or the one in the field in the midst of the judgment, refusing to flee to safety, but instead grasping on for the things that were left in his house or turning back to go to his home and get what he's left behind, he uses them as an example of a divided heart. Do you see that? The Lord Jesus Christ is picturing the day of his return and some attempting to hold on to the things of this world. As their life, as what matters most, not bearing to lose the things of this world and so being caught up in the judgment that is coming. Because Christ isn't everything to them. He's not everything to them. The things of this world, the values of this world, the promises of this world hold a greater sway in their hearts than He does. Because they're eternally lost. And just so we get the picture, he gives this warning. Underline this. If you underline in your Bibles, underline these words. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Man, those are not idle words. Those are not just, that's not just added by Jesus for a flourish in his sermon. Remember Lot's wife. Do you remember her? And when he says this, I want you to remember, I do want you to remember that these words come from the lips of the most gracious, loving, kind, and merciful being ever to walk on this planet. Right? And moreover, I want you to see that they're directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples, not the world of unbelieving sinners. What is it about Lot's wife that we're to remember? Well, most of us know the story, don't we? Not all of us, so I'm going to tell you just in brief. But we read in Genesis 19 that God has determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone, raining judgment on them for their wickedness, for their rampant sexual depravity and their sin. And Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, Lot's wife and his two daughters live there. And they're warned by two angels of the judgment that is about to fall. Lot's two sons-in-laws, they refuse to leave Sodom. They think Lot's nuts. They don't want to listen to what he has to say. And even Lot himself is reluctant to leave. And so we read in Genesis 19, and starting verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the man seized him. The men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." So far, so good, right? Then a few verses later, we read this. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. It was thorough destruction. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Why'd she look back? Why'd she look back? She's curious. That's not the heart of this. Why'd she look back? She looked back because her heart was still in Sodom. That's why she looked back. Her heart was still in the world. And she looked back to see that everything that she loved, her whole life, was going up in smoke. Lord Jesus Christ says, remember Lot's wife. Remember her. What do we remember? We're to remember this. We're to remember the fact that Lot's wife, above all women in that time, had been given some incredible privileges. I mean, you do realize in Sodom, there were no preachers and no prophets and no worship of God, right? In all of the world, there were few families who had any relationship with or knowledge of the living God at this time. Most of mankind lived in darkness and in superstition and in immorality. But she was married to Lot, who for all of his problems, Peter says, was a righteous man, right? She had as her uncle, Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful, whom the scripture says is the friend of God. That was her uncle-in-law. She knew these men prayed to God, a God that they knew. She was in the family of Abraham when he first received the promises of God, the Abrahamic covenant. She'd seen her husband captured and taken prisoner and then delivered by Abraham in the power of God. She'd been personally warned by angels to flee Sodom. And when she refused to leave, they grabbed her by the hand and physically removed her from the premises and put her on the pathway to deliverance. How much more do you need? How much more do you need? And though she had many opportunities and experienced the means of grace and had special warnings from heaven and from divine messengers, she lived and she died graceless and godless, unrepentant and unbelieving. She never believed. She never had her conscience stirred. Her affections were never set on anything above, but only on the things below, for all of her spiritual privilege, for all of her religious advantages. She was lost. J.C. Ryle comments, "Nothing so hardens the heart of man as a barren familiarity with sacred things." She was familiar. Just didn't do any good. When she looked back, it showed the real character of Lot's wife. It spoke of her defiance, her unwillingness to put to death her former life. It spoke of her unbelief, her unwillingness to simply obey a word from the Lord through a messenger, an angelic messenger. Like, really? But most of all, it spoke of her love for Sodom. Even though her body was physically being dragged away from Sodom, her heart had never left it. Reminds me of the words of the Apostle John. Do not love the things of the world, the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever, right? Why does Jesus tell us to remember Lot's wife? Because it's a solemn warning. Lot's wife was lost because she loved the world of Sodom. How many professing disciples have fallen away from the Lord in just this way? You ever thought about it? How many have been ruined by their love of the world and what it offers? How many have been captured by the world's agenda and its message? You've seen it. They began well enough, right? Oh, they went to church and they gave every evidence of being devoted to Christ, but their hearts were never really severed from the love of the world. They came to church on Sundays, but their consciences were not really convicted by the Word of God. They spoke Christian words, but they were just that, words. Their professed love for Christ grew stale. They began to look back more and more to their old life or to the desires and the pleasures and the temptations of the world, and they began to look to Christ less and less, and their thinking became warped and their walk was wrecked and their worship was empty, and though they once seemed diligent, they fell away. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choked the word, and it proved unfruitful in them, right? And they proved to have never been Christ. You know people just like that. You can say their names. Beware that you yourself fall onto that path. Remember Lot's wife. As Spurgeon said, she was almost saved, but not quite. You know what almost saved is? Lost. Don't be found like her on the day of Christ's return when he comes to receive his people to himself, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed. But when he also comes in flaming fire to inflict vengeance on those who don't know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife, the Lord tells us, because he loves us. And he wants us to be secure in the day of his coming. Loving his appearing, right? Remember Lot's wife, the Lord says. Because verse 33, look at it. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Remember Lot's wife and leave your old life behind, is what Jesus is saying. Remember Lot's wife and leave your old life behind. Don't return to it. Don't seek to preserve the worthlessness of your life without Christ. The trajectory of your life without Christ. The values and desires of your life without Christ, because you'll lose it all. Don't do it. Instead, can I exhort you, beloved, to please do this. Please do this. Live for what you cannot lose. Live for what cannot be taken away from you no matter what. Really. Beloved, listen to me. Nothing and no one will be able to take from you your relationship and your life with the Lord Jesus Christ, your faithfulness to Him, your love for Him, your worship of Him. So listen, live for Him and pursue Him at every turn. No one will be able to destroy the truth and the promises of God's Scripture to you. Live by investing your life according to the words of the Bible. No one will be able to take from you, will be able to steal from you your reward. So live to serve God. The people that you speak to regarding His gospel, those that you encourage and build up in the Lord, those for whom you pray, those for whom in countless ways you minister, all of those things bring great reward from the Lord on the day of His return. Live for those things. Pursue holiness. God Himself is determined to sanctify you by His Spirit, to conform you more and more into the image of Christ. Holy living now will make you fit for a holy home in heaven. Build your life on the eternal things that cannot be taken away or destroyed. Build your life on the things that cannot be lost. And as for the things of this world, the eating and the drinking, and the marrying and the being given in marriage, and the planting and the building and all of that, as for all of those things, see them for what they are. Jeff Thomas puts this so perfectly. This is what he says. The refreshing things that we experience day by day, those things that are not in and of themselves sin, those things that we experience day by day are meant to be like those tables at the side of the road on which are rows of plastic cups or bottles of water, so that as marathon runners slow down to scoop up and drink from them without stopping. Then they throw them to the side. Why? Because they are on their way to the finish. He would be a strange runner who would brag about the free glass of water that he drank on the marathon rather than that he got to the finish and won the prize. Isn't that true? Pursue the prize, which is Christ, right? And here's why all that matters. Here's why all that matters. Jesus gives his disciple one final warning. Look at this. Lord says, starting in verse 34, I tell you, in that night, the night of his return, there will be two in bed, two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, you may notice, if you are an aware student of Scripture, that there's no verse 36 in your text. Anybody notice that? Be honest now. Anybody notice that? Nobody noticed it. There's no verse 36 there. You know why? Here's why. Or it's in the footnote. If you look in a footnote, you can see it. Here's what it says. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Why isn't it in here? Why do we have that split out? Let me just tell you why. I don't want anybody to be confused about this. That verse doesn't appear in all the Greek manuscripts of this text in the Gospel of Luke. Okay? But it's not of any matter. Here's why. Two reasons. One is because it appears in the Gospel of Matthew. So that verse is Scripture. And second, it just says in a different way the same thing that's said in verses 34 and 35, right? Right? No matter. Here's the point. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this. When he comes again, his coming will affect a complete and a total separation among people. Some will be taken, some will be left. Some will receive the joy of heaven, others will receive judgment. Now, preachers have debated who the saved are in these verses for years, whether it's the ones who are taken or the ones who are left. And they will become pretty heated over it. There have actually been guys that have broken out into like fights and won't speak to each other over this verse. How dumb. Because to argue over who's who is to miss the point altogether. In fact, J.C. Ryle sums up the point better than anybody else I've read. He says this. The meaning of these expressions is clear and plain. The day of Christ's second coming shall be the day when good and evil, converted and unconverted, shall at length be divided into two distinct bodies. The visible church shall no longer be a mixed body. The wheat and the tares shall no longer grow side by side. The good fish and the bad fish shall be at length sorted out into two bodies. The angels shall come forth and gather together the godly that they may be rewarded and leave the wicked behind to be punished. You know where J.C. Ryle stands in that discussion, right? Converted or unconverted? That will be the only subject of question. It will matter nothing that people have worked together and slept together and lived together for many years. They will be dealt with at last according to the reality of their religion. Those members of the family who have loved Christ will be taken to heaven, and those who have loved the world will be cast down into hell. Converted and unconverted shall be separated forevermore when Jesus Christ comes again. Beloved, it's clear. The disciples understood the nature of those words by the Lord Jesus Christ. They got it. They understood the terror of the judgment that awaits the lost. And so all they can ask is, where? Where, Lord? Where is this going to take place? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What's he mean by those words? They're kind of hard to understand, but I take the Lord Jesus Christ to be saying something along the lines of this. That the place where people are spiritually dead is the place where the forces of judgment will gather, much in the way that vultures circle around a carcass. Wherever the spiritually dead are found, there will inevitably be judgment, not in a hidden manner, but it will be judgment that is obvious to everyone. And it will be utterly complete. Because vultures feast on the dead. Those who have lived for themselves with no regard for God and without submitting themselves to His King and to His kingdom will fall under His judgment and be left as carcasses for the vultures. This sermon, this teaching that begins with, hey, when are we going to see the kingdom? Ends with a sobering statement that when the kingdom comes, when Christ returns, there will be a flash. There will be a thunder. It will be inescapable. You'll see Him. You won't have to question who it is. But that coming will not only bring joy and wonder to believers, it will bring the ultimate anguish to those who are lost. Even amongst the religious. Especially amongst them. Remember Lot's wife. But let me give you a closing exhortation. I want to remind you again that these words are from a gracious, loving, kind, and merciful Savior. And He says these words to us because He wants us to be ready for the day when He appears in all of His majesty and all of His glory, when He comes to establish His kingdom fully and completely. If He thought that these words were important for the Pharisees and His disciples to hear and to heed, then they're just as important for us, aren't they? We need to hear these words with the gravity they deserve. We can never lose our focus on the most important fact of the future, the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Because how we live right now, listen to me, how we live right now counts for eternity. It does. Now, if you've seen the movie Gladiator, you've heard that line before, right? Because they stole it and they used it in that movie. They actually stole it from theologians. And when he says that it's, you know, all about the Roman gods and everything, which is a bunch of garbage. But it's true. The statement's true. How you live right now counts for your eternity. What you love now, how you live now, shows what you believe and who or what you worship and where you will be when the great divide comes as the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Are you hearing me? And that's why we are to focus on. That's what we're to focus on when we think about His coming kingdom. Enter the kingdom now through faith in Christ and look to His coming. Listen to me. Merely to profess or to possess religious privileges will not save anybody's soul. It won't. It never has and it's never going to. Just religious privileges mean nothing. Hearing the gospel, hearing Christ crucified, hearing the Bible reverently expounded, being in the church and the company of the redeemed, all that may be so, and yet you might yourself remain unconverted or unconvinced. Remember Lot's wife. Now is the time to make ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all been given. We've been given all the warning that we're ever going to receive in the preaching of the gospel. Right? Here's your warning. Jesus is everything. He's the maker and He's the goal of all creation. He's the source and He's the goal of redemption. He is the heir of all things. He is the focus of God's word and He's the only King who reigns now and who will reign forever over His kingdom. There is no other Christ. There is no other Savior. There is no other Messiah, no other eternal kingdom, and no other King but Him. Love the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else. Live for something greater than this life and your own glory. Because, beloved, hear me when I say this. When Christ is revealed from heaven in the fullness of his sovereign majesty, if you have lived for his glory and not your own, you will not be sorry that you did. You hear me? You will not be sorry that you did. Let's pray together. Almighty and Heavenly Father, Lord, I am so grateful to you for your sovereignty over all of creation, your sovereignty over the human soul. I'm grateful for the way, Lord God, that you ordained the way of salvation, and that the way of redemption has been perfectly provided by the sinless life, by the perfect death, sacrificial and atoning death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm grateful, Father, that you have announced in your word the truth of a kingdom that is greater and more glorious and which supersedes and rules everything that we can see with our physical eyes. I'm grateful that the king of that kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm grateful that we have a merciful, gracious, a kind, loving king. A king who delights to forgive. A king who delights to redeem. A king who delights to be all things to his people. But a king who will in no way clear the guilty, but will be judgment upon all who hate and reject him and his gospel. I'm thankful that the kingdom's now. That you, Lord, are reigning over every heart and every soul that truly loves Christ in sincerity and in truth. That truly trusts in Jesus and in his sacrifice and his resurrection in sincerity and in truth. I'm grateful that you have rescued us out of a world that is dark, that is filled with sin, and that is on its way to judgment. But I am also grateful, Lord, that there's a day coming when this kingdom that you have created, this kingdom that is transnational and trans-ethnic, this kingdom that includes people from every tribe and nation and tongue and every faithful church throughout this world. I'm grateful, Lord, that there's coming a day when your kingdom will be established in such an unmistakable, inescapable way. When your kingdom will be established and brought to fruition with the fervent heat with which this world is melted, a new heavens and a new earth, and all of your glory is beheld and delighted in by your people, and you reign and you give commands and we obey and you are extolled as you ought to be, where there is no more sin, there is no more rebellion, where there are no more tears, where there is no more sickness, where there is no more death, where you reign and all is well. Lord, I am praying that you will lay hold of our hearts today by the words that we've heard and that we'd respond in the way that we should. For some of us, that means repentance. It means repentance for our love of this world. It means us remembering Lot's wife and wanting to be nothing like her. I'm praying that you would grant repentance. For some, it means coming to faith in Christ for the, you know, initially coming in and laying down, you know, the rights to ourselves, confessing our sinfulness, confessing our lostness, confessing our need for a Savior, confessing our need for someone to take away the penalty of our sin and to satisfy the wrath of God in our place, and to come to Christ and to cry out to the Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I surrender everything. Lord, for some it means repenting of being silent about the gospel for fear of offending somebody, for fear of saying what needs to be said. Lord God, I pray that you will do a work in our souls, a mighty one right now, one that points to your supremacy as King. For we love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.